Well, last fall, we reserved the football field that looks like it's going to be covered with snow across the street for the Easterific egg hunt. We also heard that they're going to start construction at the field where we normally do it for the county administration building. So we got that field secured over there for Saturday, April 12th, and it's always the Saturday before Palm Sunday. But District 54 got back with us, and it's not available that day. And so we are moving the Easterific egg hunt to Saturday, April 19th. So it's the day before Easter. So we're just moving a week ahead. And so we're just trying to be flexible and lean into that. But so thank you for understanding. It's going to be an awesome day. We also have Feeling the Eggs. It's going to be moved another Saturday instead of the 22nd. We're going to move it to the 29th. So that gives us a little more time to get some more eggs. I think we're 4,000 pieces of candy short. So we got a few more weeks to do that. So thank you for those that are bringing in bags every Sunday morning and dropping them off. And so we're going to, our goal is 10,000 eggs, and we're going to have a crowd out there, and it'll be in the stands. We'll bring our PA system, and everything will happen out there, and we'll be Peace Chapel outside of these four walls, and it's going to be great. So Good Friday service is on Friday, on the 18th at 5 p.m., and then the next day, Easterific egg hunt from 1 to 3 p.m. on the 19th, and then Easter, of course, is in 5 weeks. 5 weeks, April 20th. And so I've said this a few times, but maybe you weren't here. 60 to 80% of people are likely to attend church if personally invited by a friend or a family member. Well, that's you and me. So be praying about who you can invite to Easter Sunday morning. So we have Good Friday at 5. We have the Easter egg the very next day at 1 to 3 right over there. And let's pray that that's not happening on that day. But rain or shine, we're going to have an Easter egg hunt out there and just really bless our community. And the very next day, we'll have our Easter service. So a lot will be happening in those 3 days. So I know some of you will be volunteering and helping. So we'll bring Gatorade. We'll do whatever it takes to keep you hydrated. But thank you. Thank you. It's going to be a great, great weekend. I'm looking forward to it. As Easter is a big holiday and a big event for our church and for Christendom. Well, we're in a series on relationships. It's a year-long theme. God is passionate about his relationship with you and with me. And that passion, it runs through every area of our life. It's not just Sunday morning in this room here or what's happening downstairs. Yes, that matters. But when we leave here, when we go to work, with our family, whatever we're doing, he wants to be involved in that part of our life as well. And 3 weeks ago, we began the series Relationship with the Church. Relationship with the Church. Part one was growing pains, change, right? God wants us to grow through pain, not just go through the pain. He wants to stretch his church, to stretch you and me. And as a church, we are experiencing growing pains as God is doing something new and bringing in people and families into Peace Chapel that are looking for God and looking for faith and looking for community and connections. As you and I change, the church changes. So that was part one, growing pains, change. Part two was growing up into maturity. We're growing spiritually by being grounded in the Word. We know what Scripture says, and we're allowing the Bible to shape our lives and mold our hearts. And we're also discipled in His Word with the goal of maturing. I asked the question, how many have arrived? Do you know everything there is to know about living the perfect Christian life? And I don't think anybody's hand went up, including mine, right? We're still growing. We're also not giving up growing up. There's always more of God. Amen? Have you ever just read something and you're like, I never saw that before, and God just kind of speaks to your heart? We're always wanting to grow. Part three, last week we looked at growing seeds, and that's influence. We are influenced by people and things in our society, but we also have the capacity to influence others towards Jesus. Influence can be used for good, and it can also be used for bad. But influence matters in the life of a Christ follower. We should be pointing them to Jesus. We should be directing them to Jesus. We don't have all the answers. We can't heal people, but Jesus can, so let's point them to Him, right? influence matters. We receive the seeds of influence from Jesus, and as we believe and put our trust in Christ, we are new creations. The old is gone, and the new has come. Amen? Jesus must influence us before that we can influence others. And once we receive the seeds of influence from Jesus, what? Secondly, we can share the seeds of influence with others. We can influence our part of the world for Christ. Bruce Wilkinson said this, "Your home is the single most powerful arena to change a life for God." Our goal as followers of Jesus himself is to tell others, yes, with our words, but also with our very lives and the way we conduct ourselves, that God loves them. Once we share the seeds of influence with others, thirdly, we care for the seeds of influence in others. We care about that. We come alongside others to care for them and the Lord. But it's God who makes them grow. It's God who makes them change. Because the way we live our lives should tell others who we serve. Growing up into maturity. A loaded SUV pulled into the only remaining campsite, and four children, they leapt from the vehicle and began feverishly unloading gear and setting up the tent. The boys rushed to gather firewood while the girls and their mother set up the camp stove and cooking utensils. And a nearby camper, he marveled to the youngster's father. "That, sir, is some display of teamwork." Well, the father replied, I have a system. No one goes to the bathroom until the camp is set up." That's what I call motivation, right? There's something to be said about working together in unity. They say teamwork makes the dream work. You've heard it, all right. But for teamwork to be successful, there must be unity. Everyone's on the same page and moving in the same direction. Now, one of my favorite barbecue restaurants is a restaurant called Mission Barbecue. And as you enter this facility, all the walls are decked out in military and veterans and police officers and firefighters and first responders, and there's pictures and there's plaques and there's helmets and there's gear and there's a truck usually parked in front and there's an American flag. And if you've ever been there to eat, at noon every day, without fail, the cooks and the wait staff, they all stop. All the customers stand, and for 1 minute and 19 seconds, the national anthem is played. Some just cover their hearts. Others just stand there. Still others, with their hands in their hearts, they sing along with gusto. And for just a moment, there's a sense of harmony. There's a sense of peace. There's a sense of pride, proud to be an American, together as one in unity. And eating at that restaurant, especially at noon, it's pretty awesome to be a part of, right? I've eaten there with a friend who's a veteran, and man, it's meaningful. It's meaningful. You see some of the older gentlemen maybe who served, you know, and they're singing it because they believe it. It's pretty awesome. You see, we've all experienced unity with others in some form or another, and how good it felt to accomplish a goal. We were on the same page, you know, we were on the same page with a partner or a coworker in unity. We worked with a classmate on a school project in cooperation, working together as teammates to defeat the other team. When one of our parents said no, what do, right? We go to the other parent, and if they said no, what? The parents were in agreement, right? How many used to do that? As you knew which one was softer, your mom or your dad, right? So there is consistency between the boss and management. We can even feel this unity in our bodies when there's no aches and pains and the body is working like it should, and we feel good, right? It's in unity. But we also know what it's like when unity is missing with our spouse, parents, children, friends, family members, work associates, church members, a teacher, or a boss. Not on the same page with our spouse, not in agreement with something, someone in the family, divided with coworkers on a work project. There's disagreement, there's disunity, there's discord, there's resistance. You know, you feel this tension, a feeling of pressure and strain. Something's not working in our body and we're in pain, right? We feel it. Something's not working. It's not in unity with the rest of the body. We roll out of bed and go, oh, right? Unity defined is this: the state of being united or joined as a whole. Being one or undivided. Harmony among parts or members of a whole. Unity binds elements together, functioning as a single entity. In our marriage relationships, in our parenting, in our family relationships, in our friendships, even in our work relationships, and even here in our relationship with the church, unity is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. Harmony, peace, cooperation, agreement, teamwork, unity. Andrew Carnegie, right, Scottish-American industrialist and philanthropist, he said this: teamwork is the fuel that allows common people to attain uncommon results. Teamwork is the fuel that allows common people to attain uncommon results. And let me say it in a different way. Unity is the fuel that allows the church to accomplish a shared vision and purpose for the kingdom of God. There's nothing like achieving a goal with teamwork and unity, a group of people who love Jesus, all different and unique, striving together as one team, right? In cooperation, in unity. So in concluding this series on relationship with the church, my message title is this: Growing Together. Growing Together. To give you context to our text this morning, Jesus had risen from the dead and he was going back to the Father. But before he goes, he tells the disciples that they will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to be witnesses about him to people everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the disciples, they all return to Jerusalem, and they're gathering with about 120 together in one place. When on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit baptized everyone. And they began to speak in other languages, and the crowd was baffled and absolutely amazed at hearing their own language spoken. Well, that's when Peter stands up. He's not ashamed or in denial of who Jesus is or was any longer, right? He preaches boldly to the crowd. He quotes the prophet Joel about the last days. Now everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter tells them about Jesus who was put on the cross, that death on the cross, but that God raised him from the dead. He quotes King David from Psalm chapter 16, prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus. And when the people heard all of this, they were cut to the heart. They were deeply moved. They were under deep conviction and guilt. It pierced their hearts. Their hearts were troubled when they asked, well, what should we do? Peter, what should we do? And Peter proclaims, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So this is what happened next in Acts chapter 2. It says this, starting with verse 41. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. And they joined with other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. Wow, that's amazing. 3,000 believed in Jesus and were baptized that day. 3,000. That would have been an exciting baptism service. Each day, the Lord added to their group, to their church, those who were being saved. I love the picture of the early church, the birth of the church right here. Some believe that in this one day, more people believed in Jesus than had believed in Jesus' entire 3 years of public ministry. The church grew by 3,000 people in one day. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over the church. A reverent fear, a profound respect for God came upon everyone. And the Holy Spirit continued working through the apostles to perform miraculous signs and wonders. In addition to that, the first believers did some pretty remarkable things. They all met together daily in one place. They shared everything they had with each other. Hey, I've got a lawnmower that you can use, right? You can borrow my car for your appointment. I can help fix your leaky roof, right? You can crash on my couch if you need to. Here, you can have my coat. They were constantly thinking about the needs of others. Together, they even sold their property and possessions and shared with those in need. You see, it was a real picture of tremendous generosity. Well, Christians today don't necessarily do that, but two things we should be doing. First, we must regard all of our possessions, including ourselves, as belonging to God. And second, we must love our neighbors as ourselves. So these early believers also worshiped together in church. It wasn't a concert or a one-person show. They worshiped as one. They opened their homes for meals for the Lord's Supper, and they shared ordinary meals together. It's like going to Shady Oaks. I mean, Sherwood Oaks. I keep calling it Shady Oaks, and I think some of you are catching on to that. I've influenced you. It's like going to Sherwood Oaks or gathering in, you know, others in your home for a meal. Together, right? They enjoyed the fellowship of all the people. The Lord added to their group those who were being saved. The word devoted means this: constantly applying themselves. Constantly applying themselves. Or they continued steadfastly. They just kept going. The believers in the first church devoted themselves to four things. The first thing is to the apostles' teaching. You see, they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? So they learned about Jesus and how to follow Jesus through the apostles. You see, we pick up our Bibles and we can learn all that, but they had the Old Testament. Remember, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his teachings and his miracles. And so they were teaching what they had been taught. They just turned around and said, okay, listen, this is what you got to do. Today, we should be devoting ourselves to the study of God's Word personally on Sundays and in small groups, right? We're growing the apostles' teaching. They were also devoted, number two, fellowship. They gathered together and had meals in each other's homes. When we have potlucks and when we have picnics together, we are having fellowship with one another. We even name a room after it, right? Fellowship Hall. But it goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than that. The word fellowship means having in common the deepest level of spiritual fellowship that is in Christ. The deepest level of spiritual fellowship that is in Christ. As one commentator said this, on the human side, believers share with one another, but the quality of their fellowship is determined by their union with Christ. The quality of their fellowship is determined by the union with Christ. As we know, there's surface level. How's the weather? How's the White Sox? You know, how's the Bear? There's surface level, right? Then you go a little deeper. Hey, how's that situation at work? How's that going? How are you doing? And it keeps going. What's the Lord speaking to you? We can stay up here where it's comfortable and, you know, but then we go deeper, right? There's fellowship. Third thing they did is the Lord's Supper. Together they shared the Lord's Supper as one. See, the Lord's Supper is what we would call communion today. And every second Sunday here at Peace Chapel, we share communion together. And finally, they were devoted to prayer. They gathered together for prayer, not just listening to the pastor pray or just being prayed for. Those are good, but they prayed together. On Sunday, March 30th, from 5 to 6, Paul mentioned it earlier, we have a God in me. It's a time to pray together. These early believers were devoted to these four things. Hey, let's do this. Nope, we're doing these. Hey, let's do this. Nope, we're doing these. Hey, can we do this? No, we're just going to stick with these. I wonder how churches today compare to the very first church. So I want to share about growing together, meaning unity. Growing together in unity. Your relationship with the church means change, it means maturity, it means influence, and now it means unity. And all of those are done, it starts with a T, together. Remember, God's word, this book, wasn't written to you as an individual, although you can read it and grow from it on your own. Yes, it was meant for a community of believers to hear it together, to believe it together and act on it together. The example would be, hey guys, listen, gather around. We got another letter from Paul. Let's read it together. And they would hear what Paul was teaching them together. And they would act on it. They would worship together. They would serve together. They would give together. They would love and be devoted to one another together. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that those who follow him would be one, as Jesus and the Father are one, that they may be perfect in unity. This isn't saying to have unity with everyone, no matter what they believe, but only those who are sanctified and consecrated and holy and purified through the Word and the one true Christ. The great preacher and theologian Charles Spurgeon said this, "Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous." There are some that believe differently than the Word of God, right? Truth comes before unity. There must be truth in Jesus Christ before there is unity. So how do we grow together in unity, right? Well, the first thing is I will fight for unity. I will fight for unity. There is an enemy not only of your soul, but the souls of those that are sitting around you today. Sometimes we just think the enemy's coming against us, but you know what? He's coming against all of us. He would like nothing more than for the church, our church, to be divided in disunity, in disagreement. So when I say fight for unity, I'm not saying fight with one another, right? You know, you're bringing your boxing gloves to church. No, okay? It's fighting the enemy who wants to disrupt what God is doing. Do you think the devil wants us to grow? Do you think he wants more people to come to Christ? Do you think he wants marriages restored and healing and all those, and kids coming and hearing about? No, he doesn't. We've got to fight for this unity. Philippi was a great and important city. It was also a Roman colony. The Romans strongly opposed the Christians, and Paul, the apostle, was writing to a small new church in Philippi when he said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, "But whatever happens to me," he said, "you must live in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ as citizens of heaven. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing side by side fighting for the good news." He goes on to say, don't be intimidated by your enemies. Again, the Romans didn't like them, right? There will be a sign, this will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved, even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this fight together. You see, the church in Philippi was surrounded by powerful enemies, but they were instructed to stand side by side, fighting together in unity. It reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon, and Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channel, threatening him with her fist if he didn't. "What makes you think you can walk in here and take over?" asked Linus. "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually, they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" asks Linus. Turning away, he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get that organized?" If you don't know, Linus and Lucy are brother and sister. Okay. There is power in unity, is what I'm saying. But it's not, you know, your enemy isn't inside or outside these walls. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think so-and-so and this is who and that's our enemy. No. The Bible says flesh and blood, right? It's not our enemy, but principalities and powers in the unseen world. Satan is our enemy. Together with other believers, you are in this fight for unity. You're fighting for it. I hope you are determined to fight for it. Not only will I fight for it, number two, I will keep the unity. I will commit to keeping and protecting the unity in my church. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." You see, Paul is talking to the church to be humble and gentle to each other, to be patient, to bearing in love with one another. You see, it's not a solo act. Being humble and gentle and patient and loving is to be done with other people, his church, your church. Maintain unity. Preserve unity. Work toward unity. The Apostle Peter then gets into the same message this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you should live together in peace. Try to understand each other. Love each other as brothers. Be kind and humble." You see, this was also written to the church, right? All of you, it says, all of you. Make an attempt to live together in peace. Try to understand one another. Love each other. Be kind and humble with other believers. Have unity of spirit. Be of one mind. Be in agreement. Live together in peace. Live together in harmony. Be like-minded. Be like one big happy family. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, there's many ways, but you could be praying for the pastors and leaders of Peace Chapel. You could be serving, using your gifts and giving toward the vision and loving all and growing and maturing and changing and including others and inviting and this unity. Author Tom Rainer, in his book, I Am a Church Member, wrote this: "You have a responsibility as a church member. You are to be a source of unity. You are never to be a divisive force. You are to love your fellow church members unconditionally. For when we seek unity, we demonstrate love." You know, outside these four walls in our world, there's a lot of disunity. And I often wonder if they look into the church, not just Peace Chapel, but church in general, do they see unity? Do they see love? Do they look in and say, "Man, I wish I had that in my life. I wish I was a part of a community that loved me no matter what." When we seek unity, we demonstrate love. It's going out of your way to keep the unity with the body of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that there that another believer has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First go away and make peace with that person. Then come back and offer your gift." It's being a peacekeeper, not creating division, but creating, fighting, and keeping unity. So not only will I fight for unity, not only will I keep the unity, but I will celebrate the unity. When there is unity with a group of people, it's stunning. So much can be accomplished together. Unity isn't uniformity, where everyone shares the same brain. Unity is being together in harmony. Uniformity is about being the same with no room for differences. You see, it's in our differences that we celebrate unity, and it's beautiful. David wrote about this unity in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For the people of God to live together in harmony, to dwell and to live together in peace, to come together as one, to celebrate together, being united as one. I might be a little biased this morning, but the greatest basketball player to ever play the game said this: talent wins games, but teamwork and intelligence win championships. Talent wins games, nope, for sure, but it's teamwork and it's intelligence that win championships. Even the greatest basketball player needed other players. You see, it takes unity, it takes teamwork, it takes cooperation to win games together. I remember 2016 in October watching as the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. You know what? After they won game, whatever game it was, they didn't walk up to each other and just shake hands and say, hey, good job, way to go. No, right? They jumped all over each other in celebration. I mean, it was chaos. I mean, jerseys were flying off and buckets of Gatorade was being dumped. And they were in celebration. They played with such unity together. Not one person could win the baseball game by themselves. It took a team, and they were in unity. I don't know if you realize, I don't fully realize either, but how hard it is for a team to win the World Series. You got a whole year of playing these games, and you've got management, you got ownership, you got players, you got injuries, you got weather and travel, all of that mixed in, and they for the whole year, it was a special year. But they played together with unity. Relationship with the church. To be a part of His church, we must have a relationship with Jesus. And once we make the decision, God places us into a relationship with other believers. And it's an amazing and imperfect family. We're imperfect, but through that, we experience growing pains, which causes us to change. We need to be growing up into maturity. We need the growing seeds of influence to point others to Jesus, and we must be growing together in unity, so much so that we're fighting for it and we're keeping it and we're going to celebrate it, because together we're better. Together we fight and we keep and we celebrate unity. I want to read this again. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. And they joined with other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together constantly, and they shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. Man. You see, there was such devotion and hunger among these new believers in Acts chapter 2, that one commentator said this: they weren't content to meet once a week for church as usual. They weren't content with that. They met daily. They cared daily. They won souls daily. They searched the scriptures daily. And they increased in numbers daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine going through the motions. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them. And His resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Something happened. So they were changed. And the promise is still good and true today. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you? Let's pray.